According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. We are ready to review chapters 12 and 13 in Pneumatology. Introduction to the Believer's Responsibility, chapter 12. In the chapters leading up to this, we dealt with a lot of things that the Holy Spirit did for us at the moment of our salvation. The fact that He baptized us, He sealed us, He anointed us, all the things that He did for us. And really, those are things that we're not even aware of at the time, the eternal things that He does for us, that moment we place our faith in Christ. They're important to study. They're very valuable. They're worthwhile knowing about. I think they become motivational once we know about them. But practically, do we do anything about it today? No, not really. Not in the daily walk. Starting in this chapter, though, Schaefer goes to describe what we do in the daily walk, that is, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and how do we use the Holy Spirit on a day-by-day basis to stay in fellowship, to confess our sins and be restored to fellowship, things that will hopefully be very basic to us here tonight. Even if you didn't do the reading, hopefully you've had teaching in the past on confession of sin, rebound, how to get back in fellowship, how to walk in the light. All right. Did you do your reading? All right. Then we should have some fun with this. Let's start with a word of prayer and get to our material, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight and the privilege we have to assemble together. And for the folks who want to be here but are not here tonight, Father, you understand the sickness that's going around. You understand the fatigue with the work schedule some folks are dealing with, and everything else. Father, you understand the circumstances and details. I pray that you would reward the positive volition that wants to be here, and that you would work in the negative volition that wants other things. Father, it's in your hands. We thank you for those brothers and sisters that are here tonight. Bless our time and your word. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I have quite a few things that I've colored yellow, meaning that I wanted to highlight them and bring them to your attention because largely I agree with them and I couldn't have said them better myself. I have one glaring item that I colored red, which is an item of disagreement. And yellow and red are kind of been my signals here in recent classes. All right. Introduction to the Believer's Responsibility. This starts off, and in, you know, anytime you read Schaefer, it's going to be wordy, and you're going to have to read a sentence four times to try to catch on to what he's talking about. But since they are void of experimental features, the ministries of the Spirit to the believer already cited, regeneration, indwelling, sealing, and baptizing, have served to establish the truth related to the Christian's positions and possessions. This body of truth may well be termed that which is fundamental and primary in all doctrine, respecting the Christian. But there is also that which is rightly termed practical features of truth. And so that's what he turns to in this chapter. You know, the other things we've studied, the baptism, the regeneration, the sealing, all of that, we don't really, it happens to us, but we don't volitionally participate in any of that. We don't make choices. We don't, you know, on a day-by-day basis, make choices to participate in these things. It's not like the imperative we have, be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? That's an imperative. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. That's something we have to do day by day. And that's what he's saying here. So these practical features, comprehend the believer's responsibility in thought and action toward God, toward his fellow men, toward self. And goes on to describe why we have to turn our attention to this more practical direction here in these chapters. Here's what I colored yellow on page 162. The Christian who is perfected forever being in Christ has, nevertheless, a life of imperfection to live so long as he's in this world. Right? I love that. Our perfect God brings about perfect results even though he uses such imperfect tools. And he saved us. He's in the process of perfecting us. But that's day by day, month by month, year by year, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me say this again. The Christian who is perfected forever, positionally, being in Christ, has nevertheless a life of imperfection to live so long as he is in this world. The new problem which he confronts, as several times before stated, is not one of how he should live that he might be accepted and perfected before God, but rather of how he, an accepted and perfected person, should live after these stupendous realities are accomplished by the grace and power of God. And I love that. You and I are not living the Christian way of life trying to earn or deserve anything. We cannot earn or deserve anything, either before we were saved or after the fact. We are, all we are is grace. All that we do is grace. All that we have is grace. And our Christian walk is not trying to earn or deserve anything, or not trying to pay Him back for anything. We are living in response, in gracious response, to the grace that redeemed us. And that's all we can ever do, and I appreciate that. He goes on to say, I didn't color this next part yellow, but he goes on to say, until this vital distinction is comprehended and received, there will be no progress made in the extensive field of truth which directs the Christian's life and service. And I would agree with that. Either be no progress at all or very little progress. Progress that will be hampered by anybody trying to earn and deserve what God has given us. All right. Down to page 164 is the next section that I highlighted yellow. I might want to read a little bit prior to that as well. The point being, something that he says here, we want to consider the Holy Spirit now in the daily life of the believer. What does the Holy Spirit do for us today? What's the practical benefit of being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, whereby then, beyond that, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit? And what exactly does that mean? We're led by, we're convicted by, we're empowered by. How does all this come together? The body of truth now to be considered concerns the daily life of the believer. And no issue is more determining than that of the reason or principle which actuates the one who would attain to a God-honoring life in the way that God appoints through the power of the indwelling Spirit. In other words, we better make sure that what we're doing for the right reason. That we understand why we have this power made available to us. And not for any false reasons. And not trying to accomplish the wrong thing. If we have the wrong objective, is the Holy Spirit going to empower that? No. But if we're fellow workers with God the Father and we're seeking the glory of Jesus Christ, is the Holy Spirit going to empower that? Absolutely. All day, every day. And so this is the critical thing that Schaefer's trying to get across here in this chapter. All right. So if you're working contrary to God's plan, is the Holy Spirit going to empower that? Not for a minute. And typically, that usually serves as a warning sign. All right, this serves as a warning sign. If you start to notice that you're butting your head against a wall, you're not getting anywhere, the ministry you're pursuing doesn't seem to have any power behind it, ask yourself, why? Why is this not being empowered? Am I in the will of God? Am I violating what God would have for me to do? Am I treading water and I should be doing something else? Usually it's a pretty good clue. Like what he says here, the Holy Spirit cannot cooperate or engender any reality of experience when the very basis of a grace relationship to God is ignored. If you abandon grace and turn to legalism, the Holy Spirit is not going to empower that. How indeed could the Holy Spirit empower a life which is wholly misguided and wrong in its objectives, methods, and motives? Answer is, he can't. All right, here's what I colored yellow then. His benefits, of necessity, have significance only for those who recognize and believe that they are perfected once for all by simple faith in Christ as Savior, and that their new obligation is not to make themselves accepted, but rather to walk worthy of the one in whom they are accepted. Amen. To walk worthy in the one in whom they are accepted. If I try to earn acceptance before the Father in my human effort, I will never do it. I will never do it. But if I walk in grace and thankfulness that I'm in Christ and He is the beloved Son, there you go. Now the benefits of the Holy Spirit will be poured forth. All right. Many, many blessings with respect to this. All right. Any questions on that before I move on to section 2 on page 165? Okay. As I said, this should be pretty basic. I think if you've got a background in teaching, you understand the filling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this I think both chapter 12 and chapter 13 will all be pretty much comprehensive review. In fact, I don't believe I colored anything in chapter 13. I think that the whole chapter is is nothing jumped out at me anyway that I said. I want to make sure I stress this. All right. Prescribed obligations. Because of the superhuman requirements which rest upon the believer, the Spirit's filling unto supernatural power is demanded. What sets the church apart? Why are we different than Israel? Yeah. Or the Gentiles before Israel? Or the angels? You know, if you start to consider, what was Israel expected to do in their stewardship? What are we expected to do in our stewardship? And how much greater is our stewardship in terms of what's expected of us? We're a heavenly people. We are a heavenly citizenship. We are citizens of heaven as ambassadors for Christ. We have what he calls here superhuman requirements. You know, I thought it was bad enough under law when the Old Testament told Israel, be holy for I am holy. We're told, be perfect for your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, my goodness. And superhuman requirements. Well, we'll never accomplish that in our own human effort, in our own strength. Are you kidding me? But these are still requirements. So how is it we're going to get them done? How are we going to fulfill this? By grace through faith in Christ. The manner in which we got saved is the manner in which we're going to walk. And I appreciate that. All right. Now, the rest of this here, I didn't color it yellow, but I think we stressed it when we were teaching ecclesiology, teaching the doctrine of the church, and why it is that the church is not Israel, and what are the three divisions of humanity. Do you remember this? You have Gentiles, you have Jews, and you have Church of God. And that's broken down for you in these passages, and I appreciate that. In fact, he's going to cite 1 Corinthians 10:32 here. I'll bring that up for us to look at. It says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. And that's all we've got. Those are the divisions of humanity in the world today. Jews and Greeks being both unbelievers. And then once you accept faith in Christ, once you become born again, you are neither Jew nor Gentile. You're now one body in Christ, the Church of God. And that's everything we have on planet Earth right here, right now. See? And I love this. This, to me, this answers any racism that might be out there. And all the scandal going on right now. It breaks my heart. You know, if you follow the news and this thing that happened in Florida, I guess it was. And all the things of this poor, you know, this teenager that got killed and whatever. And they're it's just a mess. Don't get me going on that. Let me just stop and get back in fellowship here and say, if you understand that humanity is either in Adam or in Christ, there's no racism possible. There's no sexism possible. It's all grace that saves us, and doesn't matter your economic circumstances, your background, your race, or anything else. I appreciate that. All right. So give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God, and there it is. Now, in addition to that, Schaefer's got some things here to say with respect to how this comes together. I'm going to skip through some of that. As it comes now to believers, there's another passage we have to consider, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All right, so beyond the racial divisions of Jew, Gentile, and church, we also have circumstances describing the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. Remember that? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 Corinthians 3, and let's remind ourselves of this. We've got comprehensive teaching on this in our 1 Corinthians series. But this ought to be clear enough for each one of us that we can take a baby believer just saved this morning and walk them through here to show them this. And what do we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the last half of the chapter here? The blessings we have that God has taught us, the things of God, God's wisdom is not the world's wisdom. All right, that's the early part of the chapter. And the fact that we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. And God teaches us because we're spiritually alive. We can understand spiritual things. But now notice, when you look at believers here, the contrast in chapter 2 is between the saved and the lost, believers and unbelievers. The natural man, verse 14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And it doesn't matter. They can be earthly brilliant. They can be PhD scientists and everything else. And it doesn't matter. The things of the Spirit of God are spiritually appraised. They are not equipped. They are spiritually dead. Anything of truth related to the Spirit of God is going to be foolishness to them. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. Appraises all things. We're equipped. When we become spiritually alive, we are equipped to understand the things of God. Beyond the fact, of course, then the Holy Spirit teaches us, communicating through our human spirit. Now, that's the contrast in chapter 2. Can you see that there? That's the final, 14 through 16 of chapter 2. When we get into chapter 3, there's a new contrast that we better understand. And a believer just saved this morning, this is the first doctrine you got to teach them, is the doctrine of spirituality versus carnality. Okay? So, once we're past chapter 2, we're not worried about unbelievers versus believers anymore. Now, we're focusing in on believers. He says, and I, brethren. See that brethren there? Understand, we're talking about born again brothers and sisters in Christ. But I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. Well, why not? If you're saved, what's the issue here? Do you lose your salvation? No. What does it say? I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Now, here the contrast is not natural versus spiritual. Here the contrast is spiritual versus fleshly, or spiritual versus carnal. The old King James term of carnality, carnal. All right. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive. And indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. If you have prolonged carnality, you will never get beyond the baby stage of maturity. You will have hang-ups. You will have obstacles to your growth. Carnality will stunt your growth. For you are still carnal, it says in verse 3. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Like mere men. There's the key. Now, you can't lose your salvation. Once you are saved, you will never lose that. However, prolonged carnality will put you in a circumstance described here where, functionally speaking, what's the difference between you and the unbeliever? Yeah, you could look at a carnal believer, look at an unbeliever, and externally you can't see any difference whatsoever for how they're living their life, how they make decisions, how they react to problems, how they respond to different testing circumstances. You're walking like mere men. And that's a shame. There's no need for that. All right, so this is what we deal with. The last paragraph of chapter 2, the first paragraph of chapter 3, and we're able to spell that out and understand that. This is what Schaeffer's getting into here on page 165 as he breaks down the natural man, the spiritual man, the carnal man. And I appreciate that. All right. The last paragraph here of this section on page 167 before we get to the third section. Let it be restated that the Holy Spirit can be depended upon to enable the believer only as the believer's life and effort are conformed to God's will and plan for him in this age. Only as the believer's life and effort are conformed to God's will and plan for him in this age. If your life and effort are not conformed to the will of God, the Holy Spirit's not going to empower that. And let me tell you something else. Let me expand upon what he's saying here. The Holy Spirit himself will lead you in this. He will convict you in this. He will guide you in this. His daily guidance is going to be directing you towards God the Father's will and plan for you. So, if you are out of the Father's will and out of the Father's plan, what does that tell you? It tells you that you've already quenched the Holy Spirit. You've already departed from that conviction. You've already decided that he's leading this way and you want to go that way. All right? So, on that basis, who are you now serving? When you're not serving the Holy Spirit, who have you now bent the knee to obey? We're studying this on Sunday mornings now in the book of Romans. You are either obeying the Holy Spirit or you're obeying your sin nature. Those are your only two options. So I would add to this, of course, the Holy Spirit can be dependent upon, and he will enable you for your life and effort. He will empower your ministry, but only so far as you're pursuing the will of God. But that's the same will of God that he is leading you into. So, before you lose that empowerment, you're already going to be rejecting that leader, that leading, rejecting that convicting, rejecting that guiding as he guides us into the truth. So I think that's a paragraph that could be expanded upon. All right. Any questions on that? How does this guidance work? Do you hear voices? Yeah, if you hear voices, let me know. We'll talk after class. There's other issues that we got to deal with. All right? Mm-hmm. You know what? You don't have to hear voices. And you don't need a burning bush. I have sat in Bible class where the conviction was so powerful. The Word of God is coming alive. Pastor Ralph was teaching, or Pastor Ken Jensen or John Eichmann, these guys. And you're under teaching. You've already been in prayer over something. You've already been considering something. You've already been asking Him to lead you. And then, lo and behold, this class comes along. A passage jumps off the page at you. You're looking at it, and it just, you can't deny it. You say, this is it. This is what the Lord's been telling me for a month now. I've been too stupid to listen, right? And it just, it's clear. It is more clear than anything you could, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We understand that. All right. The third section here, dependence upon the Spirit. And this is where he introduces us to Galatians 5:17. Are you familiar with Galatians 5:17? Did you pick up on this? The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. This is just like we're teaching out of Romans 6. You got two options. You got your old sin nature, or you got the Holy Spirit. Okay? Your old sin nature, or the flesh, that no good thing that dwells within you. It's alive, and it's wicked. All right? It wants to control you. It used to control you before you got saved. It's a living thing. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You're going to serve one, or you're going to serve the other. And if you think you're in charge, it's because you're serving the wrong one. All right? If you think you're in charge, then you're not serving the Holy Spirit. You're not humble before the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. So, we want to be led by the Spirit. We want to be humble before God, as the Word of God teaches us. It's with humility that we receive the Word implanted, which is able to save our soul. It's with humility that we're teachable, that we're able to be led by the Spirit. All right. Any attempt to combine these two opposing principles will end in failure. You say, well, what kind of moron would try to combine both? Sadly, do I have to answer that for you? There's no shortage of people trying to have their cake and eat it too. Trying to serve themselves and trying to serve God at the same time. It just isn't going to happen. The default is, when you're carnal, you're serving your flesh. All right. The bottom of this, on page 168. Thus is set forth the fundamental truth of the faith method of life, which stands wholly apart from human strength, is that alone which secures or realizes the Spirit's power and achievement. So how do I embrace the Holy Spirit's power? How do I follow the Holy Spirit's leading? How do I listen to the Holy Spirit's conviction? It's all by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, here's another paragraph I want to expand upon. Is this not how the Old Testament saints also operated? Absolutely. The just shall live by faith. You say, that's the Apostle Paul right there for church age saints? No, Paul was quoting Habakkuk. Right? Old Testament believers lived by faith. Abraham lived by faith. Old Testament saints have always walked by faith, but here's the difference. We walk by faith, and in so doing, we access the Holy Spirit's empowerment. We access His empowerment. We are humble before His leading, His convicting. Our walk of faith is like their walk of faith, but our walk of faith includes a pneumatological empowerment, a filling of the Holy Spirit, and even more faith. How's that for something for you? Because what does the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, produce? One of the eight facets is more faith. That's right. So we walk by faith and increase our faith. That's why I love that verse there in Mark where, you know, the man tells the Lord, he says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Right? I love that. That tells you, hey, you know, you can walk by faith and still admit that you got some room for improvement related to how it is that we apply this in our life. All right, section 4. We got minimal questions tonight. You guys must be in a hurry to get out of here. I don't know. The class goes too quick. All right. The Word of God. The Word of God. And this is what we were dealing with in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 just a moment ago. The natural man, the spiritual man, the carnal man. And since this is a review for us, we should be okay. I'll just say something else about milk. I mean, if you're still... You know, the author of Hebrews says, why is it you're still drinking milk? Why is it you're still in basics? Why don't you go on to meat? Okay? Now, I tell even the most mature believer that he can never go wrong reviewing the basics. But at the same time, he should go past the basics. You should be eating meat beyond the milk that God's Word provides. All right. I didn't color this yellow, but I did like it. On all spiritual themes, the opinion and dictum of the unsaved are not only as nugatory. You ever heard that word? I'm not sure it's a real word. As the prattle of a child, but become as injurious as the stand and influence of the false teacher can make them. In other words, why are we listening to the unbeliever? What does he know about the truth of God's Word? The basic need of unregenerate man is not education or culture, of great value as these are in their place, but salvation. And yet, what's our world system say? Education's the key to everything. Well, of course, that's their secular humanist worldview. A sincere student will judge the opinions and utterances of a man on the ground of his primary consideration. Is he saved and thus entitled to speak as one enlightened by the Holy Spirit? You know, it used to bother me that so many commentaries were written by unbelievers. You realize that? It used to really bother me. Why are they writing these commentaries if they're not even saved? They don't believe there is a God. They don't believe God wrote the Bible. But they're writing all these commentaries on the Bible. Now, I can glean principles, and real good studies are linguistic studies, historical studies, geographic studies. Yeah, I can learn from unbelievers related to stuff like that. But I got to immediately stop and say, now, wait a minute, when they're commenting upon what God has revealed, now I got to have a huge dose of caution. In fact, why would I waste my time on that? Let me just glean the isagogics, the culture, the language, the history, the geography, and then, with a proper hermeneutic, go and evaluate the Scripture for what it says. All right. The spiritual man is the theme of the remainder of this volume. Suffice it to say at this point that he is called spiritual because he manifests a right adjustment to the Holy Spirit who indwells him. That's what makes the spiritual man spiritual. That's what makes you spiritual. Don't fall for the world's definition of spiritual. Somebody's spiritual. I met somebody the other day and I asked, if they were saved, and they're not saved, but they're spiritual. Are you a Christian? No, I'm not Christian, but I'm spiritual. Sorry to hear that. All right, because if it's not the Holy Spirit, I know what spirit that's coming from. Right? And they say, ooh, somebody is so spiritual. And they use it kind of as a synonym for for holy, for devout, here's a person that's really spiritual, meaning that they're, do-gooders or something. Who knows? Well, let's get rid of that. Let's use the biblical definition. What makes us spiritual? We have a living human spirit. We're no longer natural. We are now spiritual. And with a living human spirit, that means we have a new body on order, one that's going to be adapted to spirit rather than our current body that's adapted to soul. And the unbeliever, of course, is still natural, physical, soul. But we are spiritual, the living human spirit. And our resurrection body is going to be a spirit body, not a soul body. And this is what makes us spiritual. And then, in the contrast between spiritual and carnal, what keeps us experientially spiritual is confessing our sins and being restored to fellowship. All right, or as he puts it here, a right adjustment to the Holy Spirit who indwells him. That when you're carnal, how do you make that adjustment? You confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, so this manifestation includes the enlightenment given to such by which the spiritual man may come to know the Word of God. The spiritual man can come to know the Word of God. I've known people mentally retarded. Can we still use that term? Okay. I've known people developmentally challenged, I think, whatever the current term is. All right. But you know what I'm talking about. And now we got all these terms for autism and the spectrum disorder, all kinds of stuff, regardless of what they call it. Under the curse, sometimes folks are physically struggling. All right. We understand that. Fallen bodies in a fallen world. And it doesn't matter. I grew up, and there's a girl, she's in heaven now, but there's a little girl, my brother, I know who I'm talking about. And does this keep you from learning Scripture? Does it keep you from getting saved? Not at all. Not at all. And here's the thing. And so folks that are mentally challenged can still get saved, can still learn the Word of God. God in His grace reaches them in their capacity. And I appreciate that. I love that. And heaven's going to be filled with heroes like that, that had childlike faith, that trusted the Lord. They were considered morons in this world. God chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. And you'll have, hell's going to be populated with all kinds of brilliant PhD types that are too smart for their own good. And I appreciate that as well. All right. Here's my red item. It's on page 171. And I should maybe make it light red. Kind of shows up pink there, right, with our tired old projector. yeah, if we ever get a high-def brand new machine, then we'll have some pretty vivid colors up here. It is probable that there are grades of differences within the group known as spiritual and within the group known as carnal. Now, I agree with what he's saying, but I think I still disagree with a basic statement. And why I do this is because I want to be very careful. Are there grades of differences? Well, only if you think of it in a certain way, right? But I want to urge a note of caution. I would prefer that we go ahead and we think of this as an absolute. Now, I will freely admit that there are carnal people and there are some people that are very carnal, right? You know what I mean? Meaning they've been carnal for a long, long time. And they are deep into their carnality. But are they any more carnal than somebody that just sinned 5 minutes ago? Neither one has the filling of the Holy Spirit, right? Both are carnal. So while I can agree with some of the terminology, it's like pregnant. We do the same thing with pregnant ladies, don't we? You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. But there are some pregnant ladies, and we look at them and we know that, oh man, they are very pregnant. Right. What do we mean by that? Right? Meaning they're so large and ready to give birth that I'm nervous having them visit us on a Sunday morning. Like, really? Yeah, yummy. Their water might break right here in the auditorium, okay? And so we say that they're very pregnant. Well, the truth is, they are just as pregnant as they were the night they conceived, right? It's an absolute thing. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. You're either saved or you're lost. These are the absolutes of Scripture. And he does admit this. That's why I colored the first sentence red, the second sentence yellow. Some who are classed as spiritual may be more spiritual than others in their group, while some who are classed as carnal may be more carnal than others within their company. But into these shades of distinction, the New Testament does not enter. And I think that's vital. The New Testament does not describe that in any way, shape, manner, or form. We think of it that way. But are we right or wrong for thinking of it that way? The New Testament lays it out there as an either or. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. 1 Corinthians 3 does not give you're a little bit carnal. You're very carnal. No, it's you're either spiritual or you're carnal. So this silence is reasonable. And that's the thing. No matter how carnal you are, no matter how long you've been carnal, if you've been carnal for 20 years, what happens the very moment you confess your sins? Yeah, that's right. And even if you only remember two or three sins, or maybe your most recent sin, right? I mean, can we possibly remember 20 years worth of sins? There's no way. No. But if we confess our sins, the ones we know about, the ones we're convicted of, the ones that are on our mind, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and not only those, not only the ones that we've named, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that includes the ones we haven't named, the ones we forgot about. It includes the ones in our ignorance we didn't even know were sins. Because let's face it, when we're young, there's a whole slew of sins out there we don't even know about until we grow and learn about them. As baby believers, we're good to know about the overt sins. We don't know about the sins of the tongue or the mental attitude sins or the sins of omission or other sins. And then gradually we start learning more and more and more. We get exposed to more things that, you know, we should have been confessing over these last 10 years or so. But no, it took us that long to learn about them. So as you become aware of these sins, you start to confess more and more. You start to understand. All right, so that's why I colored that red. And it's the only thing in this chapter I colored red. I think it's better, instead of saying that one believer might be more spiritual than another believer, I believe both believers are equally spiritual, but they're not equally filled. And if there are degrees, the degrees come in the filling. Be filled, and then we're told to be filled to the fullness, that there are degrees of filling, degrees of fullness before you reach full, right? There is... There are degrees that we're told that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, strong in the Spirit. So if there are degrees, I don't think it's proper to say that it's some are more, some are less spiritual. I think it's more or less filled in ways that might benefit us to think in that respect. Stronger or weaker in the Spirit, but not more or less. I'm not comfortable with that as a term. No, I think if I've been carnal for 20 years, I can confess my sins today, be restored to fellowship, and start that path of growth. All right. Page 172. Now, when did Schaeffer write this? When did he write his systematic theology? A long time ago, yeah. The journal articles were originally in the 1920s. Dallas Seminary was founded in 1924, and these journal articles started to appear in the mid-20s, late-20s, 30s. By the time it reached print, I think you're already into the late-30s or early-40s by the time the actual publication of the systematic theology came about. In any event, it's fair to say that it preceded the ministry of John MacArthur. It's fair to say that it preceded what today is our current manifestation of Lordship salvation. But Schaeffer's writing about it here on page 172. He says, a serious distortion of doctrine has been promoted by zealous but unthinking persons to the effect that the terms of salvation must include, in addition to faith in Christ, a complete surrender to His authority. And if anybody ever gives that as a gospel message, that to get saved, you have to believe in Christ and completely surrender to His authority, what have they just done? They just added. That's right. It's faith plus. They'll tell you it's not, but that's fundamentally what they're doing. And he goes on to describe, how can you do this when you're not equipped to do this? That in order to pursue this as a way of life, you have to have the life, and the life is given in faith. As important as it is in its place, however, surrender is an issue which belongs only to the child of God. It's only a believer that's commanded to be filled with the Spirit. It's only a believer that's commanded to be in subjection, to yield, and all these other biblical passages related to this. Advocates of this idealism should consider that the demand for surrender does not once appear in the upwards of 150 passages in which salvation is said to depend on faith or belief alone. I'll read that again because he's got a long side trip in that sentence. As important as it is in its place, however, Surrender is an issue which belongs only to the child of God. Advocates of this idealism should consider that the demand for surrender, as is true of every other human obligation which men are wont to add to simple faith, but the demand for surrender does not once appear in the upwards of 150 passages in which salvation is said to depend on faith alone. So if you've got upwards of 150 passages in the New Testament whereby it's faith, and that's all we're told, he'll use John 3:16 here as an illustration. It doesn't say, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him and submits to Him as complete surrender to His authority shall have everlasting life. In fact, if surrender or any other condition is added, then these passages become not only inadequate, they actually become misleading. It's, how unfair for John 3:16 to only mention faith if, in fact, submission to the authority of Christ in your life is a requirement. In fact, we got 150 passages that are all misleading and unfair. John 3:16 does not read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him and surrenders to Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Okay? Now, we have a hymn in our hymnal, "I Surrender All," right? I'm not mocking that hymn. I like the hymn. Kind of catchy tune, and there's some truth to it, but understand the context for it. That's a believer that's submitting to the will of God in his life, that's under the authority of teaching, that's coming to a maturity point where he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." That comes to a point in his growth where he says, "I've got to be about my Father's business." This is not an unbeliever trying to receive eternal life. All right. Something else I colored red. How about that? I stand corrected. I thought I only had one red section. That's right. I think... Did you get this far? No? It's page 173. Read this and see if you get the same thing I got out of this. All right? He seems to interact with Paul in Romans chapter 7. And I'm glad that we've got Romans 7 coming up ourselves next month. In fact, I think we'll wrap up 6 next week and possibly be in 7 as early as the week after Easter. In any event, we're going to get in Romans 7. We're going to find Paul's struggle with the sin problems and Paul talking about not understanding. And I think we've got to be cautious with that. And we have to handle that idiomatically and not with a wooden literalism here. But the idea here that about our carnality and how to go from carnality to spirituality, the fact that Christians are too often carnal is recognized and deplored, and sermonic exhortations are many times addressed to them. But there is little teaching to show how the carnal believer may become spiritual. I'm sure he's talking about preaching in his own generation, preaching in his own day. Now, there's pastors out there in sermons, preaching against carnality. Well, yeah, that's easy enough to do, right? But he says there's little teaching as to how the carnal believer may become spiritual. And I think that's right. I think other than, how many churches accurately teach confession of sin? How many churches teach spirituality versus carnality? How many are teaching the priesthood of the believer? The filling of the Holy Spirit? Not many. And then he goes on to say, the apostle surely did not lack for ideals or for desire to realize them when he said, "But how to perform that which is good, I find not." Now, he's quoting out of Romans 7 there. And he's saying that Paul wasn't sure how to do this. And I think that's the wrong way to take Romans 7. That's why I disagree. But Schaefer says, still, he had not at this time gained the knowledge of God's plan and provision for the spiritual life. And I'm sorry, I just find that outrageous. The Apostle Paul, by the time he writes the book of Romans, has already written Galatians, so he knows about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He's written 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He's written 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's already written the passage where he talks about the difference between the spiritual man and the carnal man. He says, I can't write to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. And you're telling me that when he writes Romans chapter 7, that he had not at this time gained the knowledge of God's plan and provision for the spiritual life? Ridiculous. So, as I say, maybe I'm not following that. Maybe I'm taking this wrong. Maybe I'm not fair to Lewis Berry Chafer in this section. I just think it's a real wrong approach in the statement he's making in Romans chapter 7. So if you want the right approach to that, you want to be here next month when we get into Romans chapter 7. And the Lord's going to be giving that here at Austin Bible Church for us. All right. The next section deals with the terminology used, and I think we're real clear with all of this. And there's different terms. You know, Paul in Galatians talks about walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Does John use the same language? No. John talks about walking in the light versus walking in darkness. But it's the same concept. It's the same doctrine. Right? So we understand that. Romans 12 talks about being renewed in the spirit of our minds, so we're not conformed to this world. All right. In concluding this extended introduction to the more detailed consideration of the Spirit-filled life to follow, it is important to note. Now, here's where he starts to get into the idea of filling. And I think this is critical. I guess I knew this before I read this, but I'd forgotten it. It is important to note that three times in the New Testament, the effect of strong drink is put over against the Spirit-filled life. It's not just Ephesians 5:18. Right, we're familiar with that. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay? But that's not the only place. What did we have in Luke 1:15? We have John the Baptist. And we're told that he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Okay? It's a passage that connects two concepts. Alcohol and the Holy Spirit. And in John the Baptist's case, he was banned all alcohol consumption for his entire life. And then what happened on the day of Pentecost? They thought they were drunk. They thought Peter and all the disciples were drunk. And they had to stop and say, no, we're not drunk. It's only the third hour. I laugh every time I read that. All right. And so they continued in amazement, great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying they were full of sweet wine. And Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. We don't get drunk till the fourth hour. I don't know why. No, I'm teasing. I laugh every time I read that. But what's happening here? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on Pentecost. And they're receiving here the first indwelling of the Holy Spirit that marks the beginning of the church. So, three passages where we have the Holy Spirit, we have connections with alcohol in one way or the other. Schaefer goes on to say, as strong drink stimulates the body's physical forces, and men stimulates, is alcohol a stimulant? We say it's a depressant sometimes, right? Okay. I got two nurses here tonight. This is kind of fun. All right. As strong drink stimulates the body's physical forces, and men are prone to turn to it for help over the difficult places. Anyone disagree with that? Do men turn to alcohol when they're when they have needs, or they're having a tough time? So the child of God, facing what seems like an impossible responsibility in his heavenly walk and service, is directed to the Spirit as the source of all sufficiency. So just like a drunk is overwhelmed by his temporal life, and he turns to alcohol, you and I better be overwhelmed by our spiritual life and turn to the Holy Spirit and say, you know what? Without it, I can't cope. Without the Holy Spirit, there's no way I'm going to measure up to the expectations. I think that's a fair statement to make. Related to Ephesians chapter 5, do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We want to be under the influence. Now, what does alcohol do? It affects your thinking. What does the Holy Spirit do? It affects your thinking. Do you make decisions under alcohol that you wouldn't make sober? You bet you do. I don't want confessions tonight. None of that. None of my business. Paid for by the blood of Christ. Now, do you make decisions under the influence of the Holy Spirit? You better. We're supposed to. Think about it. If you're under the Holy Spirit's influence, think about how alcohol shapes how you look at things. Right? Man, there was a news article on this the other day. Friday I was reading about this. I think it was a University of Texas study. And I'm thinking, this is ridiculous. They've probably spent millions on this study, and it's stupid. You don't have to spend millions on this study. Here's what they found out. They found out, you're not going to believe this, but under the influence of alcohol, men will find women more attractive. That when they're sober, they will look at the same women and not find them as attractive as they did when they were intoxicated. Now, I know, is that a news flash? Are you shocked? All right. Exactly. All right. I mean, this is so obvious. Even unbelievers know this. This is just so obvious, it goes without saying. Unbelievers, I mean, there's country songs written about this. Okay? And I won't cite the lyrics right now, and I would admit that I know them. But what does that mean? I mean, it's just the way the world works. So you will view things differently when you're drunk. And you will view other people differently. You view yourself differently. I've known drunks that thought they were God's gift to women. Then they sobered up and realized, took alcohol to convince them of that. Now think about what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit gives you the right way of looking at things that you can't see otherwise. We're going to be right there dealing with that in 2 Corinthians 10:7, where Paul rebukes them. He says, you're looking at things as they are outwardly. Stop doing that. God doesn't do that. God looks at the heart. God looks inwardly. We need to use divine viewpoint in how we look at things, how we look at people, how we evaluate our testing. And so the Holy Spirit will equip us to evaluate others appropriately. The Holy Spirit will equip us to evaluate ourselves appropriately, to think so as to have sound judgment. All right. So again, I would agree with the statement that he's making there on page 176. He goes on, further down on the same page. Here's the thing. To be filled with the Spirit is to have the Spirit fulfilling in us all that God intended him to do when God placed him there. Put it in another way. So I think we got a confusion here. That if I'm filled with the Spirit, somehow I have more of the Holy Spirit? Is that what it means? No. I'm already indwelled by the infinite Holy Spirit. So what does it mean when I'm filled? Does that mean I get more? And I really enjoy the way he phrased this. To be filled is not the problem of getting more of the Spirit. It is rather the problem of the Spirit getting more of us. You like that? To be filled is not the problem of getting more of the Spirit. It is rather the problem of the Spirit getting more of the Christians. I think I need to post that on Facebook tonight. What do you think? That would probably spark some comments. All right. None shall ever have more of the Spirit than what we have when we're indwelled, when we're anointed. On the other hand, the Spirit may get control of all the believer and thus be able to manifest in him the life and character of Christ. And I think fundamentally this is what makes the difference between 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. You're familiar with the parable of the sower. And the seed that's sown by the road, that's not even a believer. They don't even accept the gospel. The gospel gets removed. But the stony ground, the thorny ground, and the good depth of soil. I believe, I teach, they're all three of those are believers. But it's only the third group that bears any kind of fruit. Only one third of believers in that parable bears any kind of fruit. And even there are degrees. Some only bear 30-fold, some bear 60-fold, some 100-fold. What's the difference? I think it's how much of yourself do you get out of the way? How much of yourself do you submit? Not my will, but thine be done. And whereby is the filling complete, filled to the fullness, and not just filled partly. All right. Using a little of the Spirit's power and then using some of your power. We'll talk about that. All right. That's chapter 12. Any question on chapter 12? All right. That only took 56 minutes. We got 4 minutes now for chapter 13. Easy enough. Actually, I don't mind this because I'll go ahead and stop it here because I would like to, and in all honesty, this will allow some catch up. Remember, no class next week. Next week is Easter. We have our Passover service next Sunday night. So we will come together in 2 weeks on April 15th. And after you pay your taxes, you can come in April 15th and have the next section read. And if you haven't read 13 yet, then get 13 read. All right. And because it goes well with 14. It goes very well with 14. You got the power to overcome evil. He describes that as a negative thing. And then the positive thing he describes as the power to do good, the power to bear fruit, the power to achieve ministry. And I think they're two sides of the same coin when you're resisting evil and pursuing good. It's the same Holy Spirit's empowerment. All right. And so in the battle we have against the world, the flesh, and the devil, of course, we want to reject all of that. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to do that. But the power to bear fruit and to glorify Christ, the same Holy Spirit empowers that. And I believe they're the two sides of this exact same coin. If you're in fellowship, you have this power. If you don't, you don't. And it should be as simple as that. So if you've not yet read chapter 13, then take the time to read that. I suspect we'll touch on a little bit of it. But when we come together in 2 weeks, I want to jump into chapters 14 and 15. So do that. Do you have your reading assignment? Do I need to open that up again? It's the reading schedule. We're a little bit off schedule, but because of these extra things we have coming in. All right. Chapter 14 is all by itself. All right. Chapter 14 is all by itself. So have that read not by April 8th, by April 15th. Originally, we'd said April 8th, but that was before we scheduled Passover. All right. So chapter 14 is pages 198 to 231. Read that for April 15th. And we'll just slide session 9 and session 10. We'll slide those 1 week each. All right. So chapter 14. And so if you've not read 13, then this gives you a chance to get caught up. And we'll be able to discuss 13 and 14 together. And that's good. They're two sides of the same coin. I'm glad we'll cover those in the same class. All right. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is truth. Thank you for the living human spirit within each one of us. And thank you for the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit who makes these things clear. We thank you in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen.